Would you look in your Bibles with me now at Colossians chapter 3? As we do consider Christ in all the scriptures, we begin to follow through on the thread. We've looked at preaching grace principles from an Old Testament narrative, from a gospel narrative, and now move to a New Testament epistle, Colossians 3. And I'll be focusing mostly on verses 1 through 5 of Colossians 3. I have a friend, a PCA pastor, who's been a longtime military chaplain. He works in an inner city church setting, and so the reserve chaplaincy pay supplements his income, and he's been able to serve his country for decades now as a reserve Army chaplain. His name is Randy Neighbors. He serves in Chattanooga. And Randy says because he's served with the military for so long, he sometimes has young people come to him and ask whether or not they should join the military. And so he listens to their reasons for joining, you know, see the world, have Uncle Sam pay for your education, things like that. And he says, I always tell people those are kind of incidental issues. Here's what you have to really consider. Would you be willing to die for your country? So if you can answer that question, it kind of puts all the others in perspective. And yet, despite the seriousness of that question, he says, young people typically will answer fairly readily that question. Well, yes, I think I would be ready to die for my country. So he says he always asks a follow-up question. Would you be willing to kill for your country? He says that's a more sobering question and gives them pause. In this passage, the Apostle Paul is going to urge us to kill, but to kill that dimension of ourselves that is earthly. And that's a sobering imperative for us to consider. Here's how the Apostle says it. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Pray with me. Father, the words are more than sobering. They are in some measure humiliating. You call us to what we have not achieved. So teach us of the grace that we need and the Savior that we must have to be your own. Grant, Father, your blessing, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. When he was only 7 years old, his parents sent him away. They sent him away to live with another minister for a year. The object of that minister was to take this 7-year-old boy and 9 others, and under his tutelage, teach them the ways of the Lord. The days for these young boys were spent early in the morning rising and praying, then for hours memorizing lengthy portions of Scripture, and then after lunch they would take to the streets and go to the crowded streets of this major city, distributing tracts and collecting funds for the ongoing services of the ministry who was tutoring them. After a year, it was time for the boys to go back to their homes. And, as you might guess, each vowed that he would be more intense and firm in his faith than he'd ever been before. Some of the boys vowed that they would become clergy, that they would become leaders in their church for the sake of their God. They went back to their homes, and the one particular boy, though he had also vowed a greater intensity and seriousness about his faith, and was serious for a while, within a few years, the teen years rolled upon him. Other interests, other music, girls got his attention, and his vows became less meaningful to him. A few more years and he went to college. And he had to acknowledge that college did not mean much to him. I mean, he felt more and more as the reason that he was at college was to get his ticket stamped so he could enter the social circle of his parents. And he had little desire to do that. His classes, his books, the knapsack on his back was just a burden to him day after day. And it was even the party life that after a while began to bore him. Meaningless. It was in that sense of frustration and boredom that he sat in class one day and through the haze of his gray frustration, the words of his professor began to penetrate. The professor was talking about the inequities in the world, the differences of class and wealth, and particularly the disadvantages that were upon people of his race and color and religion across the world. And for some reason, something clicked in the young man again. The things that he had heard from that minister who had been his tutor when he was a young boy began to come back into his mind. Could he make a difference for his faith, for his people? Could he really make a difference in the world? And suddenly he began to feel as though life had meaning again. That beyond just social power, beyond just accumulation of wealth, beyond entering the circles of his parents, he could really make a difference in the world. And so one day he put his knapsack back on his back, and with a feeling of lightness and purpose, he went back into the crowded streets of the city and pulled a string on his knapsack and blew himself up, hurting dozens of people around him and killing not a few. When you read our government's profiles of Arab terrorists, there are lots of waves of recognition that could come upon you. For those of us who are serious about our faith, for those of us who've been raised in the church to be serious about our faith, what you will often see is remarkable parallels. Young people serious about their faith, raised in the church, raised with conviction to serve their God, willing to give their lives for the sake of their God. And when you begin to perceive that, not only is there a sense of horror at what they do with their faith, dare I say it, there is a sense of shame for what we are willing to do for our faith. I mean, I recognize that living for a God that requires you to go out and maim and kill innocent people is demonic, is awful, is wrong. And yet, dare I say it, I have a certain sense of respect for those so dedicated that they would give their own lives for what they view as being right. And here we honor the living and true God who gave his son for us. And I find myself sometimes willing to give so little for his sake. Here the apostle says to us that we are to kill, to put to death whatever is of the earth in us for the sake of heaven's purposes. And I must tell you, I find it difficult, sometimes impossible, to consider what it would really mean to put to death whatever is of the earth in me for the sake of heaven's purposes. So I have to examine this passage and say, what are the motivations? What are the reasons that the apostle can give that would so motivate me to extricate myself from the binds of this world so that I would really live for God, really, truly live for him? give my life for His purposes. The apostle begins to motivate us just talking about our position in Christ and saying that understanding of that position that will lead to certain imperatives, things that we must do, and that the power for doing them will come out of understanding that position that we have in Christ. The position is described in the first verse. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Now, you recognize the resurrection language. You have been raised with Christ. What's troubling, curious, is that it's placed in the past tense. You have been raised with Christ. Paul writes to these living Colossians. But you can't be raised, you can't be resurrected unless you have died. What's he talking about? You understand if you let your eyes drift into the preceding passage and see that he's actually referring to something he's already been discussing. And that is what is emblematic in our baptisms. In the 12th verse of the second chapter, the apostle is describing baptism as having been buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. We don't see in our culture today where baptism is something that's common in the church, common that we see in our backgrounds, in our living existence. We don't perceive the way in which it was a demarcation from a past life to a new life for a first century Jew or pagan. When you came into the church and were baptized, you were saying to yourself, to the church, and to the world, the life that I have lived is over. No longer am I identifying with past Judaism. No longer am I identifying with a past pagan lifestyle or world. I am now done with that. That is old life. That is life past. I have now entered a new existence. And I am indicating thy existence by my baptism. No longer in union with the things of the world. I am unifying my life, identifying with Christ. And as that is dead to me now, I am now living with Him. My life dead, new life, new resurrection, new being in Him. Paul uses the language over and over again, you know, in the epistles, of being in Christ, in union with Christ. And he who is already raised, if we are in union with him, we are raised too. And that means that we have died in order to already now to be raised with him, as is emblematic in our baptism. That old life having been separated from. The Apostle Paul makes much of it when he says, not only have we been raised with Christ, he says, seek the things that are above where Christ is. Now, again, we're with him. Where is he? Seated, says Paul, at the right hand of God. Not only is the Apostle saying that there is a life that is past and a new life with Christ, but our position is with him, where he is seated at the right hand of God. What's the right hand of God mean? You know, it's a position of privilege, of sonship, of affection. That a New Testament Christian, despite a Judaistic past in which he might have rejected Christ as Messiah, or a pagan past in which he might have been involved in great immorality, in great dissolution of life, would be able to recognize the apostle is saying, because you are now with Christ, you're loved. You are loved by the Father as much as He loves His own child. You too are at the right hand of God. And in that position, you're not simply at God's right hand, but as Christ is, you are seated at God's right hand. Now, particularly for the Jews who would have been at Colossae, the notion of Christ being seated at God's right hand has particular significance because they knew what it meant that one would be seated in a place of rest with God. The biblical New Testament writer who describes it the most is the writer of Hebrews. Turn there, if you will, to Hebrews, the 10th chapter. Hebrews, the 10th chapter, in the 11th verse, the significance of Christ being seated at the right hand of God is made clear. In the 10th chapter of Hebrews and the 11th verse, we read these words. In the temple, every priest, see that? Verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. In the Old Testament temple, we have all kinds of detail given to the accoutrements of the worship plan. We know about the seven-branch candlestick, and we know about the laver by which the washings and purity offerings would be made. We know the dimensions of the altar. We know the dimensions of the temple itself. We know what the walls were made of. We even know what the fringe of the priest's robe was made of. We know details of the furniture of the temple down to the most minute detail. But there is one article of furniture that is never described in the Old Testament as existing in the temple or tabernacle. What is it? What article of furniture never appears? No chair. Why? As the writer of Hebrews says, day after day, every priest stands performing his religious duties. You know why he had to stand? Because the sacrificing is never done. You remember, of course, that there was that yearly Passover sacrifices. Now, think of what you know even now about the number of Israelites, even in ancient Israel. Even from the time they are leaving Egypt, the Passover lamb would have been sacrificed for the families of 2 million people. And the families of Israel are only growing. And that means once a year, there will be hundreds of thousands of sheep that are slain for the Passover sacrifice. You know, just 2 summers ago, I was in Dakar, in Senegal, which is a Muslim nation, which still practices animal sacrifice. And once a year for a Muslim holiday, there is a particular time at which a ram is slain for every family in the city. The rams are gathered, bought, and sold by the hundreds of thousands throughout the city. And on one day, they are slaughtered. The blood fills the sewers. The offal fills the ditches and the side streets. The smell fills the air. It is a gory, awful mess, and it is happening for the Israelites every year, but not just once a year. Recognize, in addition to the Passover sacrifices, there are seasonal sacrifices of first fruits and firstlings. And they're not just seasonal sacrifices. There are monthly sacrifices with every new moon. And there are not just monthly sacrifices. There are weekly sacrifices, as every Sabbath day there have to be sacrifices. And it's not just once on the Sabbath day, but morning and evening. And it's not just morning and evening on the Sabbath day. It is every day of the week that there are morning and evening sacrifices. And it's not just morning and evening sacrifices for the nation in general, but individuals come to offer sacrifice for their sin, either a sin offering, a purification offering. It could be a dove, it could be a goat, it could be a heifer, it could be a lamb. Day after day, the priest offers sacrifice upon sacrifice upon sacrifice. He is up to his elbows and knees in blood. He is never done. The fire never goes out. For 1,000 years plus more, every day the sacrifices are burned and the blood flows. It is never done, never finished. Until a lamb goes to a hill called Calvary and dies upon a tree, and the veil of the temple is rent, and the Holy of Holies is open to God's people for all time, and the fire on the altar goes out, and it's done. The sacrificing is done. It is over. It is finished. And the great high priest sits down. What's being said to us? You are with Christ, who has been raised from his sacrifice. And because he has been raised, that sacrifice once for all, he is now seated at the right hand of God. He in the position of favor, of God's loving affection. And you are with him. And not only has he ceased striving to make atonement for your sin, but you are seated too. The days of, Lord, have I prayed enough yet? Have I sacrificed enough yet? Have I read enough scripture yet? Have I done enough good yet? Will you love me yet? It's done. We are right with God. We exist our entire lives as believers in a state of grace so that there is not 1 year, there is not 1 month, there is not 1 hour, there is not 1 second that I anymore live under the frown of God. I live at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, seated with my Savior, as precious and at rest as He. That is my position. And it is yours. And when the apostle says to us, you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, he is trying to make us understand the beauty, the wonder of the position we now have of life in Christ. Now our minds begin to debate and we say, but I still struggle and there's things I still go through. Yes, I know. But what ought to be in our mind's eye perhaps is those pictures of the news of those people being rescued from their rooftops in New Orleans after Katrina. And recognize that, yes, when they're in the helicopters, we all know there's still difficulty ahead. There's still struggle ahead. But something else. They have been taken out of the mire. They've been rescued from death. While there's still a life to live, they're not in death anymore. They're not in the place that they were determined to die. And now the apostle is saying to us, that is our estate. You have been raised with Christ. And the life you now live, you live in the affection of the Father, ceasing to struggle for his affection, even as you live out the life that he has now purchased for you. It's not the end of our position. Not only have we been raised and seated, verse 3 says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now the image becomes even closer. Not only are we united with that Christ who is seated at the right hand of God, but hidden with Christ in God. Do you hear the entire encapsulation of our being? As though the reason the Apostle Paul is saying that we are dead is that our life has been eclipsed by the life of Christ. He'll say it in just a little bit, remember? Verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, appears. Don't you love that? Christ is your life. Your life gone, behind, eclipsed, obliterated in terms of your sin, your shame, your destitution. Now Christ in your place. You are dead in the sense of the life that could be held against you any longer being recognized by God. You're dead. Instead, you are with Christ in God, enveloped in union with the Holy Being. What does that mean? I sometimes play a game with my fifth grade daughter at the end of dinner. The game that we play is called in our family Napkin War. You know, at the end of dinner, usually I'll start it. I'll kind of wad up my napkin where she can't see it. And then when she's not looking, I'll bean her. You know, I'll get her. Which, of course, is her signal to either pick up my napkin and wing it right back at me or wad hers up and start the war back with her own napkin. But let me tell you something. I'm a better shot than she is. I always win. But my daughter has a tactical plan on how to survive. She gets up out of her chair and she hides behind her mother because I won't throw at her mother. She's hidden. She's safe. And now we are being told that though our sin could be held against us and the wrath of God poured out upon us, that we are hidden with Christ in God. We are so a part of His being, His heart, that the wonder of that is the wrath of God is past. It no longer comes upon us. We are hidden with Christ in God. I am, the apostle says in Galatians, crucified with Christ. And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. He is mine, and I am His forever and forever, because I'm dead, but hidden with Him in God, alive with the full affection in the heart of the Father forever. That's my position, and it's yours. And still, it's not the end of what is being promised. For the fourth verse, the apostle continues the thought. For those who are raised and seated, for those who are dead and hidden, he now says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Now, it just makes perfect sense, right? If you are united to Christ, if you are with Him in Christ, with God, if that's the case, then when He appears in all of His glory, then we're going to be with Him in glory. It's a promise. You are due to appear with Christ. Now, I try to think how to capture that. When Albert Pujols goes to the plate, and he's a 300 plus hitter. And let's just assume it happens every now and then, once or twice a summer, he's gone 0 for 6. He hasn't hit for the last 6 times at bat. What does the radio announcer say when Albert Pujols comes to the plate, a 300-plus hitter, when he's gone 0 for 6? What does the announcer say? He says, he's due. He's due. Which means the percentages are in our favor. But the Apostle Paul is not talking about percentages. He's talking about promises. When Christ appears, you will appear with, you are due for glory. C.S. Lewis, in that wonderful sermon called The Weight of Glory, trying to capture what this meant, said it this way. If you were to see, right now, the dullest, most uninteresting Christian in the state that they shall be when Christ appears, you would be tempted to bow down and worship them. Now, how can that be? Well, it's simply reflecting what the Scriptures say. What we shall be when Christ appears has not been made known. But when He appears, we shall be what? Like Him. Whatever you perceive to be the glory of Christ when He appears at the last trump, when He appears in glory, what the Bible says is that when He appears, we will be with Him and we will be like Him. So that C.S. Lewis could say, the dullest, most uninteresting Christian that you could possibly meet, if you could see them now in the estate that they shall be when Christ appears, you would be tempted to bow down and worship them. Oh, don't put it in the abstract. If you could see the person seated right next to you, in the state that they shall be when Christ appears, you would be tempted to bow down and worship them. Don't look at him, you'll get embarrassed. But it's these great promises that the apostle has put before us, some of what already has been. We have been raised. We have been seated. We are already hidden. And with those, the things that are yet to come, and I promise you, when He appears, you will be with Him and you will be like Him, because Christ is your life now. The apostle wants us to respond to that glory, to that wonder. So now the position has attached to it certain imperatives that are to be driving us. The first is just in the first verse again. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Now, that's just more a notion of reflection. You're to be thinking on these things, seeking after them. But verse 2 is where the intensity of the Greek comes. Set your minds on things above. If you know these heavenly truths apply to you, then you stick it in your brain. You live this every moment. Don't let this out of your mind. Whether you face temptation or trial, whether life is hard now or easy, whether it's something that seems to be tempting you by the ease of life or something that seems to be tempting you by the difficulty of life, whatever you're facing in this moment, set your mind on this. You're raised with Christ. You're seated with Him. You're not wrestling for His attention and affection anymore. You're already hidden in Christ. He's your life now. And you're going to appear with Him in glory. Whatever comes, don't let this out of your mind. It's hard to capture how the apostles, when you say, let this just grip you. Because that's what will move you. I had some sense of it when I was watching one of the CNN interviews of a victim of Hurricane Katrina. And it was the day after the floods had come into New Orleans. And the interviewer was just interviewing this man about his house that had been destroyed and how he had escaped. And the interview said, tell us what happened, how you got out of the house. And the man just began talking. I think he must have had somehow in his mind the way people talk when they're interviewed, like a police captain just kind of talking flatly about a traffic accident or something, you know. And he just started out kind of matter-of-factly, well, yeah, the waters came in faster than we expected, and it seemed like in about the first 5 minutes it had gone up past the first floor, so we went to the second floor, and then when the waters got past, we went up to the attic after that, and his throat caught, and he couldn't go forward. And then he said, and then I kicked out the roof of my own house, or we would have drowned. I haven't seen it ever happen before. I saw the hand of the reporter kind of come into the camera view as she tried to comfort the person who was now weeping about having to kick out his own roof, or I would have drowned. It caught him. And here the apostle is saying to you and to me, set your mind on this. Let it grab you. You were destined for hell's destruction eternally. But the God who loved you sent His Son. And now you are raised with Him. And you've stopped having to wrestle for the affection of the God who loves you. He loves you now and forever. So much so that when Christ appears in glory, you who are hid with Him in God will be as glorious to the whole creation as Christ Himself. Whatever you face, whatever you struggle with, whatever you're crying, let this grip you. Because of the final imperative that's coming. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you. I will tell you, even put to death is too euphemistic. It's the Greek saying as hard as it can, you kill it. Kill it. You identify what is trying to kill you and you kill it. I think of the Puritan preacher one time who was approached to a man by a man who was saying to him, Pastor, you know, there's still these sins in my life that I'm wrestling with. I just feel like there's these cobwebs that keep entering my life. What do you think that I should do? And the minister said, cobwebs of sin in your life. What should you do? Kill the spider. Don't make light of it. Kill the spider. The necessity of that is indicated even in the words that follow. Put to death whatever is earthly. What are those things? First, the umbrella term, sexual immorality. But then the things that work from the inside out in us, impurity. The compromise of language and entertainment that then leads to passion, begins to create in us not just the indulgence, but the actual desire that moves to the evil desire, the lust itself, which then is covetousness, the actual seeking after that which God does not intend for you to have. And of course, when you're seeking after what God does not intend for you to have, you have placed it in higher priority than He, which makes it idolatry. He says, identify these things, even at their earliest stages in you. Impurity that leads to these passions, that leads to the actual desire, and then the actual seeking after the things that are, find it at its early stage. Kill it. Not easy for us to do until we recognize the real threat that it is to us. The sixth verse that I didn't read is important at least to take into account. The apostle, looking over these list of progressive sins, says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now, he's talking to believers, those who are already secure in Christ. He's talking about the wrath of God that is coming upon the reprobate, the unbelievers, because of these sins. But he's willing even to speak to believers and say, how can you believe, if the wrath of God is coming upon the rest of the world because of this sin, that you can indulge it, that you can participate in, and it will have no consequence in your life? Don't you recognize by these things the evil one is seeking to destroy the goodness of the life that is Christ? I'm not talking about losing your salvation. I am talking about losing the wonder, the goodness of the fellowship and experience of grace that God intends to flow through our whole lives. To indulge these things is to taint the very goodness that God has intended. And so the apostle points to the reprobate and says, don't you recognize they're going to hell for these things? Don't you dare think that you can indulge them without consequence at all. Not that the wrath of hell will be yours. You're already raised with Christ. But you can make miserable the life of beauty God intended for you. Recognize it. And recognize what must be removed for the goodness of the life that God intends for you. Some of you may remember a couple of years ago there was a camper, a hiker, Aaron Ralston, going through Blue John Canyon in Utah, going through a particularly easy part of the path. He went down a little jump. As he did, he let his hand kind of drag across a boulder as he was moving down to a lower step, not recognizing the boulder was unbalanced. A ton of rock landed on his hand as a result and held him. For 6 days he tried to free himself and could not, dying of dehydration and exposure, with his hand now so rotten it was beginning to smell even to him. He began to recognize what he would have to do. Do you remember? He recorded later what he did. He said he looked at his hand and in anger he addressed it, jerking against it as hard as he could. You are garbage. You're not me. You're my death. Get away. And then took out his pocket knife and cut off his hand to save his life. It's a horrible image. But listen to the way he describes it. To me, the amputation is the most beautiful experience I will ever have in my life, because it comes from the dark contrast of being dead in my grave for 6 days and then having my life back. The apostle is speaking in hard terms, but straightforward terms to God's people. You must recognize what is bringing putrid rottenness into your life, to attack that which is attacking you and kill it, to be willing to separate yourself from it, not to compromise it, not to belittle it, to actually recognize it for the danger it is to the health of your walk with Christ.
and separate from it. And the wonder of it is, the apostle is wanting you actually know that becomes something beautiful, something wonderful. Some of you know what I'm talking about. You have come back from the death area. You have come back from the blackness. You have come back from the putridness. And as much as that tempted you at some point, you say to God, God, how could I have let it come upon me so? Thank you. Thank you for showing me for the putrid mess that it was so that I would kill it. And the beauty is now walking with the Lord again in the beauty that He intends. Where do you get the power for such killing of those aspects of self that are holding us to this world? The apostle tells us of the power first by reminding us of our position and telling us that in that position we will simply have to fight. The power is, after all, in fighting in the position we have. Do you find it mysterious at all that in the opening verses, everything's in the past tense? You have been raised with Christ. You have been seated at the right hand of God. You have died. Your life is hidden with Christ and God. But then the present tense is, put to death, therefore, what is earthly. He's speaking to believers, but he's saying there is a fight that has to happen right now. But it's coming out of the knowledge of the position that you have. The reason I say that there's got to be a fight is, Christian, you must hear me. If you think that there will become a time in the Christian life that you don't have to fight sin, you've already lost. You have to fight. You have to put to death, present tense, what is earthly in you. John Owen, the great Puritan writer on the mortification of sin, that is the killing of sin in our lives, said there's typically two times in life in which Christians think they will not have to fight sin anymore. The first time, he says, is when they have greatly indulged a sin. They gave into it. They went with it. They let it happen. And it has become so repugnant to them that they begin to think, oh, Lord, thank you. I fell to the sin, but having now fallen to it, I see the horror, the mess of it. And now it's so repugnant even to me, it won't tip me anymore. Owen says simply, the temptation will grow old. The sin will renew in its appeal. He said there's a second time when Christians sometimes think they will no longer have to fight sin. He said it's when they have been rescued from a great crisis, a crisis in which they made a vow to God. God, if you will get me out of this fix, if you will rescue me from this, then I will not participate in this sin anymore. And God releases them. And with an overwhelming sense of gratitude and thanksgiving, the Christian says, thank you, Lord, you released me. And I recognize now that the thing that tempted me no longer tempts me because I'm so filled with love and gratitude to you. Now, that can be a wonderful condition to be in. But Owen says the rescue will grow old. The temptation will renew. You have no power if you think you don't have to fight. You will have to fight, and I will too. It is a condition of the earthly beings till we are with the Lord forever. There is a second power, though. It's beyond the fighting itself. It is the faith that what God says is true. What did He say? You have been raised with Christ. The same God who raised Jesus from the dead is in you. Christ lives, but He lives in... What does that mean? I mean, we kind of sing the Sunday school songs, you know, yes, Jesus lives in me. What does it mean? It means that the resurrection power of God is in you. That which was dead, unable to resist sin, is in itself dead now. That you are alive in Christ. That you are not helpless before sin. What Satan comes and says to you is, you can't fight that sin. Why, you've been fighting that sin since you were a child. You can't beat it. It's just the way God made you. It's probably God's fault. The scriptures say greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. The same Spirit that reveals to you the sin gives you power to overcome it. Satan says you cannot help it. God says that's a lie. Believe your position that God has given you new life in Christ. He has made you able to identify and to resist what the Spirit has revealed to you. I'm not talking about perfection in this life. The Spirit has this remarkable way of putting a spotlight in one area of our lives. And then as we deal with that sin, moving the spotlight. But where He is revealing to us what we need to struggle with, He is saying to us, because you can. And I reveal it to you not so the wrath of God will come upon you, but so the beauty of the life that God intends for you can continue as you deal with this. The Puritans used to talk about the walk of faith is the path of power. And I think we in our modern North American context say, oh, what would it mean to have the kind of faith that gives me victory over sin? I must really have to pump up faith in me. I just really got to get a lot of faith, a lot of faith. You know, it was exactly the opposite. The walk of faith was to come to God as a little child and simply believe what the Bible said. Simply believe it. The Bible says, greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. The Bible says the resurrection power of Jesus Christ is in you. The Bible says tomorrow does not have to be like yesterday. If you don't believe that, you cannot fight. But if you do believe victory is possible, more than that, that God has given the means by His Son and by His Spirit and the resurrection power of God that's in, when you believe that, then the fight is not only possible, it has victory as its destiny. Why would you fight such a fight? It is hard, you know. Because the final aspect of power is love. Don't you love it? That the same God who says, put to death whatever is of your earthly nature, has already said, you're secure with Christ in God. The same God who challenged you to get rid of the putrefaction of sin in your life is the one who has said, but when you appear with Christ, not if, when you appear with Christ, you will have His same glory. The God who knows the putrid aspects of our life promises glory. Why do I need to know that? So I will say, God, you know the worst about me and you still love me this way? That's why I want to serve you. That's why I want this to be a part of my life. That's why I want your love to be the reason that I love you back by living as you desire. Those of you who are at the pastor's conference, where are we? It's the imperative being based on the indicative again, isn't it? Here's the imperative. Put to death whatever is of your earthly nature. That's the imperative. But what's the indicative? Because you are loved eternally. Raised with Christ. Hidden with Him in God. Due to appear in glory. He doesn't say, put to death these things and then the promises of God will apply to you. He reverses it. He says, this is your position. Now live it out. And the glory of that is, it is the actual power. When I know my position, when I know that God loves me now and eternally, when I know His frown will never depart from me, that is my power. Some of you have seen that movie Cinderella Man that was around, what, last year or so? Now, I haven't seen it, but I've heard enough quotations about it that I know the critical scene. It is that moment when this washed-up fighter, who years ago had done well, but now in the Depression has lost his business, and somehow gets a fighting chance back at the championship. Time to rescue himself, rescue his family, rescue his reputation. Everything's great, just one little problem. One great big Max Bear, a vicious fighter who's already killed two men in the ring. And James J. Braddock has to face him in the championship. He's scared. Everybody is scared for him having to go into such a fight.
As he's preparing for the fight in the locker room, his wife works her way to him, brushing past the managers who try to stop her, just with a withering look saying, "You get out of my way, buddy. I'm going to talk to my husband." And then she faces him and says these words. "Now you just listen to me, James J. Braddock. And you remember, you are the bulldog of Bergen and the pride of New Jersey. You are everybody's hope and the kid's hero. And you are the champion of my heart, James J. Braddock. Now you get out there and fight." What did God say to you here? You are raised with Christ, seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. You are hidden with Christ in God, so that all that would shame you, all that would make you destitute before Him, is eclipsed, put away, so that you're as dead to those things and Christ is your life. So much so that when He appears, you're going to appear with Him in glory. That's who you are. Now you just remember that. Get out there and fight. In the power of the God who has made you His own. Now and forever. Amen. Pray with me. Father, would you set our minds on these heavenly things, that the trials that we would face, the temptations that would come upon us, would be put in proper perspective. They do not overpower the people of God in whom Christ dwells. We will not yield to them when we fight in the power of Christ, with the love of the gospel, by faith which you have given us. Give us, Father, I pray, such a view of you and such an understanding of our position that we would be willing even to kill those dimensions of ourselves that would rob us of the beauty of you. Grant your Spirit, your power, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.